The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.'" The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and the canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.'" Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the waters of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelt so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord has said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to his heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river.
Father, as we have just sung, we ask that you would indeed prepare our hearts. May the Holy Spirit warm our hearts where we've grown cold. May he quicken our hearts where we are slow and sluggish, that we would be a people eager to listen to you, a people eager to meet with you through your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. The plagues of Egypt are some of the best known stories of the Old Testament. Some of us will remember them from Sunday school days. Maybe some of us have watched one of the many films that have been made in recent years. There was the Exodus movie and the Prince of Egypt. It is certainly dramatic stuff, that whole series of plagues across the land of Egypt. Plagues of blood and frogs and flies and boils and hail and locusts and so on. It's not surprising that it has been frequent material for Hollywood. But the danger is that we only think of these chapters as stories, and so we miss out on their meaning. But let's come this morning, ready for God to speak to us, ready for the Holy Spirit to press home God's character, God's purpose through these chapters. Just a brief recap. Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh and said, our God says, let my people go. But Pharaoh has said no, and he's made things worse for the Israelites, bricks without straw and so on. Moses went back to God with his disappointment, and wonderfully, chapter 6, God repeated the promises that he had made, that he would get them out of Egypt, that they would be his own people, that he would bring them to the promised land. God always warned that Pharaoh would not let them go unless he was forced to do so. And God had said back in chapter 3, verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, and only after that, he will let you go. So is it going to be a long, drawn-out, uncertain struggle? A bit like a boxing match that lasts for 10 rounds, not quite sure who's going to win? The king of Egypt in one corner and the God of Israel in the other corner? And it's only after the 10th round that God is finally able to land the knockout blow? No. We've already heard that the outcome is not in doubt. God knows that he will win. And just turn with me to chapter 9 and verse 13, page 66. Chapter 9, verse 13. This is God's instruction to Moses before the seventh plague, the plague of hail. Verse 19, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. These plagues are so that Pharaoh and the Egyptians will know something of the God of Israel. They will know that there is no one like him in all the earth. Verse 15, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. God could simply wipe the Egyptians off the face of the earth. He's in complete control. There is no struggle. But that is not what God did. And why not? Well, verse 16, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God raised Pharaoh up. God put Pharaoh in this particular position for a definite purpose, for God to show his power. So that's the first thing to realize about these plagues, that they are signs of God's power. If Pharaoh just said, okay, off you go, and Israel had immediately left into the desert, we would not have these mighty acts of God. God's plan was actually advanced by Pharaoh's stubbornness. Didn't have to be like that. But Pharaoh's resistance led to these signs of God's power and God's name being proclaimed The other nations got to hear about what had happened. Pharaoh was to know unmistakably that the God of Israel's power was awesome and terrifying. Let me try and illustrate that. Imagine that you are told that the English fast bowler, Jimmy Anderson, bowls a cricket ball at 90 miles an hour. And perhaps you even go and watch. You see him play in a test match. And you think, wow, that cricket ball is traveling really fast. But if you had to be the batsman and stand and face his bowling, well, then you would really know. You would really know how fast, how powerful his bowling is. And I, for one, would be knocked over every time. Well, so it was for the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Through these plagues, they're not just being told that the God of Israel is powerful. They're experiencing that power, that they might really know it. Now, the significance of these plagues is not always immediately obvious to us. But if I tell you that the Egyptians worshipped a god of the Nile, and now the God of Israel has made the water of the Nile undrinkable, well, the message becomes clear. Another one, the Egyptians had a goddess with the head of a frog called Heket, who they said was the source of life. But after that plague, there are piles of rotting, stinking frogs on every street corner. It's a big defeat, isn't it? Likewise, Hathor was their cow-headed mother goddess. Senem was the god who supposedly protected them from locusts. And the Egyptians worshipped Ra, the sun god, who claimed to be the king of all the gods. Well, plague number 8 was a plague of darkness, thick darkness for 3 days. Completely humiliating for Ra, and somewhat embarrassing for Pharaoh, who claimed to be the incarnation of Ra. And now he's stumbling around in the darkness. Each of these plagues represents a defeat for the gods of Egypt. You see what we're being told? It's not Ra who is the king of gods, the god of gods. Rather, it is the God of Israel. Each time, he is beating them at their own game, their own area of expertise. This is a bit like someone challenging Lewis Hamilton to a race and leaving him behind. Many times through these chapters, we read words like this. I will send the full force of my plagues against you so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. I think that should be on the screen there. Yarek, there we are. Yeah. These plagues are signs of God's power to make it clear that he is the Lord Almighty, that there is no one like him. He alone is God. And that's a message for us, that there is no other God. There are no rivals. And at the start of chapter 7, God refers to these plagues as his signs and wonders. And that same phrase is used for the miracles of Jesus and his apostles. Signs and wonders. Early in John's Gospel, some Jews come to Jesus and demand, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? He's just cleared out the temple." And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was talking there about himself, looking forward to his resurrection from the dead after 3 days. The greatest of all of his signs and wonders, a clear demonstration of God's mighty power. Later, when others came asking for a miraculous sign, Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is saying, what more do you need? If you don't believe in me as a result of the resurrection, then you never will believe. To ask for more signs, well, that is adulterous and sinful, says Jesus. We can look back on the signs and wonders that accompanied Jesus, his miracles, his resurrection, far greater displays of God's power than even the plagues of Egypt, and know that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he is the God of Gods. These plagues are marking out God's great act of rescue from slavery in Egypt. The miracles of Jesus highlight God's even greater rescue for us. But these plagues are not just signs of power. God's power has a purpose. As we heard, God says here in chapter 7, verse 4, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my people." So not only signs of God's power, but also acts of God's judgment. Literally, the word plagues is blows or beatings, punishment. These plagues had serious consequences for Egypt. The Nile was their main supply of water. Their animals died. The locusts ate up their crops. And as we will hear next week, even the firstborn son in Egypt would die. Devastating judgment. Now, please notice, God gave clear warnings of most of these plagues. Unlike in that Exodus film I mentioned earlier, where there were no warnings, and so God appears to be harsh and vindictive. In fact, again and again, Moses went to Pharaoh with warnings of what is about to happen. Before the plague of hail, Moses brought this message from God to Pharaoh. "At this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter so that they would not die." Sadly, many ignored that word of the Lord, the word of a Lord who longs to be merciful. If Pharaoh had listened to these warnings, well, there would have been no plagues at all. Those early plagues are like warning shots, with many chances to escape the full severity of God's judgment, if only they'd listened. But clearly, the God of the Old Testament is a God who gets angry. What had Pharaoh done to incur God's anger? Oppressed an ethnic minority? Refused them their freedom? Well, yes. But more than that, that wasn't the main problem. Several times we read this phrase, "Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to God. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen to God. He'd been given clear instructions from God through Moses, "Let my people go." And he continually ignored those instructions. God gave him many opportunities to obey, to change his mind and let the people go. With each plague, God was prompting Pharaoh to repent, to turn around and say yes. But he would not. There was no heartfelt turning to God. In the face of all the evidence, he kept on saying, "I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Some will say, "Well, surely that's not the way God works now. Isn't that a rather barbaric sort of God for the 21st century? Is he still a God of judgment like this?" Well, we've already seen some of the ways that this book of Exodus gives us a picture of how God acts now. And in the book of Revelation, there are many parallels between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of the seven trumpets in chapter 8, and then again chapters 15 and 16. The plagues of blood, hail, locusts, darkness, they're all echoed. Here in Exodus, the conflict is between God and Pharaoh. In the book of Egypt, it's between God and Satan. And the people of God are caught up in that conflict, even to the point of death. Now, those plagues in the book of Revelation are symbols of suffering and judgment upon this present world. In Exodus, it's judgment upon an unbelieving nation. Now it is God's judgment upon an unbelieving world. How does that take place? Well, we can't simply say that suffering in this life is the judgment of God, that it is the direct result of sin. We can't say that. That is Buddhism, not Christianity. There was a time in the Gospels when Jesus denies that automatic connection between sin and suffering. But what the New Testament does say is that God gives people up, that he lets them follow their own desires, their own ways. Just turn with me to page 1128, 1128, Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. Page 1128. And Romans chapter 1 verse 18. We read there, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." People suppress the truth of God that is available to us in the world around us. And as a consequence, God's wrath is being revealed. How is that happening? Well, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over." Verse 26, "Because of this, God gave them over." Verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over." Here is God no longer stopping us, what we want to do, allowing us to to get on with it. That's what he did for Pharaoh. Sometimes we read, Pharaoh's hardened his heart. Sometimes we read that his heart was hardened. And sometimes we're told, God hardened his heart. That doesn't mean that God created a rebellious attitude in Pharaoh's heart. But he did confirm him in his attitude. He removed his restraining influence. A bit like pushing the button on one of those extendable dog handles. And away the dog goes. Or off to its own devices. God hardened his heart. And when we see the things listed here in Romans chapter 1, happening in our society, that doesn't mean that God is absent. It's a sign of God giving people over to do as they choose. It's a mark of his judgment. And it is disastrous. It doesn't work because we're not living the way God made us to live. And the chaos of our world today, whether it is family breakdown or violence against women or living with fear and anxiety or war or famine or pollution, are all consequences of that. Not living the way God made us to live. Just as in the plagues of Egypt, the damage is not total. Life goes on. But those things come to us as warnings to repent while we still have the chance. So there's one way, according to the New Testament, that God's judgment comes. It comes now as God gives people over to their own desires. Second way that God's judgment comes is after death. The Bible says man is destined to die once and after that face judgment. That death is judgment, modern man can just about cope with, if we don't think about it too much. But that's not what the Bible says. It talks about judgment after death, being held accountable for the way that we have lived. Well, that is scary, and rightly so. Because each of us ignored our Maker's instructions. By ourselves, we're not ready to meet our Maker. But think about it. The alternative is even worse. If we are not held accountable, if there is no judgment, then life is meaningless. There is no difference between a life of outright wickedness and outstanding goodness. What does it matter? Good and evil are exactly the same. And every action is meaningless. Life itself is an absurdity. If death is the final full stop, then you are no longer held responsible. Life no longer has any meaning. It's no longer purposeful. People no longer matter. But if we are held accountable, then my actions do matter. Life is meaningful. People do matter. I'm treated as a real person after death. It means you and I are real people with real purpose, not just bags of skin and bone. The trouble is, we all know that there are those things that are wrong in our lives. Those hidden secrets. We don't want to be held accountable. We don't want to face God's judgment after we die. But it is real. And it makes life meaningful. Jesus was very clear. The New Testament is very clear. And there is a third way that God's judgment comes. It comes at the end. Ultimately, God is going to destroy this world and create a new world, a world of perfect righteousness and peace. It is what we long for, isn't it? A perfect world. Have you heard people say, if God is all powerful, why doesn't he come and clear up this mess? Why doesn't he come and clear up this world? Well, the Bible's answer is that one day he will. And if they say, well, why doesn't he do it now? Well, that's a dangerous thing to ask for. Because when he does it, he will do it completely. He won't just clear up the mess in the Ukraine, but here. Not just in the Middle East, but here. But not just in Manchester, but here. Not just in Wilmslow, but here. He'll do it completely. Unless we are right with him, he will clear us away. He will wipe us away so that this world will be as it was meant to be, in perfect harmony with God and his ways. Yes, God's judgment will come at the end. But there is, thankfully, another way that God's judgment comes. And it is this. He takes his judgment upon himself. God takes his judgment upon himself to bring us mercy, to make our pardon possible. God could not simply forget what is wrong in our lives, the breaking of his rules. Can you imagine it? Oh, all right, Mr. Putin, come on in. What's a few thousand victims between friends? Doesn't really matter. Come on in. That would be outrageous. That's what it would mean for God to grant us an amnesty, for him to simply turn a blind eye. But God does want to be merciful. He wants to forgive. And what is so marvelous is that he takes that judgment upon himself. Jesus on the cross carried our punishment. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's because he was ripped apart from his own Father. It went to the very heart of God as he took upon himself his judgment against our sin. Jesus said as he looked ahead to his death on the cross, now is the judgment of the world. In the death of Jesus, we see the judgment of God. God's judgment there at the cross means rescue. As we heard from Leonie earlier, R&J, rescue and judgment. It's just what we find here in the book of Exodus. God says, I will lay my hand upon Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. Rescue in the midst of judgment. Is God a God of judgment? Yes, he is, as he is here in Exodus. His judgment is already here, as he gives people up to their own way. It will come after we die, for every one of us. It will come at the end, when this messed up world is destroyed once and for all. But it has already come in the death of Jesus. And that is such good news It means that forgiveness is possible. It means that we can live in the presence of a God who is just and holy. Now, because Jesus has died, we can be ready to meet our Maker. God isn't going to punish those same sins twice. Either his judgment falls on me in the eternity of hell, or it fell upon Jesus, and I hide behind him. It is the only hope there is. Is it your hope? And if it is it your neighbor's hope? Is it your friend's hope? Let's tell them there is a rescue.